I told a story once, and I don't remember if I did it here or at Buford or where, but it was about a friend of mine who bought a new truck, and it was a diesel truck. And then he was going on vacation, and he took off, and he was so excited when he left work. This was 25 years ago. And I didn't see him until the next week, but I asked him how his trip was, and he said, terrible. Because he got to where he was going hang gliding in the North Carolina mountains. And before he started up the mountain, he thought, I better fill up this truck. And he pulled in just like normal and absentmindedly filled up his new diesel truck with gasoline. And he said, I spent the rest of the weekend trying to get that truck going again the way it should. But this friend of mine, he broke a law when he did that. He broke a law of Ford or GM or whoever it was that made that truck. Thou shalt not fill thy diesel truck with gasoline. Not a good thing to do, but just like the maker of the truck, the maker of humans, the maker of us, knows how we run best. God really does. How we're happiest, how we're most fulfilled, is called the law of God instead of the law of the truck. It's a very good law. You know, if we think about it, the Ten Commandments, and pretend that you're on the receiving end of something like, thou shalt not kill. Don't you want that law to be in effect if someone's coming after you with that intent? Of course, that's a good law. Thou shalt not steal. If someone wants your property, we want that in effect. These are to protect us, to teach us how to interact with each other. So these are very good laws. And King David said with that realization, how I love thy law, how love I thy law. Psalm 119 is page 72 in our hymnal that we sing that song. God's law really is good for us. I don't remember why, but I kind of grew up thinking this is kind of a burden, but it's not at all. It's not that way at all. It's good for us through and through. It is a delight. It makes life work well. And given that, who wants to get rid of God's law? Mr. Spiegelmeyer talked about this some. We must understand, he said, for the unity of the church, that we must be in line with God and his rules, and that we are at war with Satan. Satan desires the opposite for us, is what God desires, and that includes taking down God's law, because God's law is good for us. And therefore, Satan does his best to convince us that God's law has what? What were we taught? If you grew up outside of the church, this is what I was taught all the time growing up in the Protestant world. God's law has been done away with. And I don't know how many times I heard that, and my older brother was a very religious fellow, still is, but in the mainstream church, and he was standing on the driveway once with a young lady who was interested in religion, and I was starting to follow the church, and she commented, I don't know what we were talking about, you know God's law is done away with. And I said, where does it say that? So I was still learning, and I really didn't know. And she said, oh, I don't know. Ask your brother. He'll tell you. God's law is done away with. That's what Satan wants us to believe, and that we'll be better off living without it. So my title today is, God's law is good for us, and is definitely still in effect. God's law really is good. The most often used standalone verse in the Bible to declare God's law null and void is the one that young lady wanted me to find, but she didn't know where it was. It's in Colossians. Let's have a look. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. So I didn't know my brother knew the verse, but he didn't know where it was either, so he couldn't tell me. Colossians 2. To declare God's law null and void. And I'll start in verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive. So Paul's talking to church members. And this person we're reading from now is the person most used to do away with God's law. That's Paul. He has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So there it is. That's the law. That's God's law nailed to the cross that I was supposed to find that day long ago. And let's see. I put this, it's already on the slide. There, thank you. Yeah. This verse on it. And what you see on the screen there is the New King James Version, and that's what I have in my Bible. Something you might note right off the top is the word law actually isn't in that verse, is it? Handwriting of requirements has almost universally in modern Christianity come to be interpreted that way. That means the law. But actually, that was not Paul's intent at all in this verse. Depending on how much commentary you may have in your Bible, sometimes the middle line has commentary, mine has a little bit there, you might have some indication of what this handwriting means in this verse. This is a translation of the Greek word chirographon, and it's the only use of the word in the New Testament, and it's translated as any note written by hand, or, and in my Bible, if I look in that little text in the middle, it says, and I've copied this into the next slide, and the italicized part there, the handwriting of, my Bible says, can be replaced with certificate of death with it. So having wiped out the certificate of death with its requirements. So that's another translation of this verse that my New King James offers. In Strong's Concordance, this handwriting is number 5498, and it's defined as, and we'll see if this sounds like the Ten Commandments as we go forward. It's defined as a handwritten document, a legal note, a bond, and many major translations render this verse accordingly, mentioning nothing about the Ten Commandments. So, I used to have a big parallel Bible. I'm not sure where that thing went, but I could open it up and have four or five different translations. But now if you go online to sites like BibleHub.com, you can get 30 of them, and they're also easy to compare. And so I just went to BibleHub.com and did a copy-paste from the first five. So let's look at these other translations for any mention of doing away with the Ten Commandments, because the King James is followed a bit heavily in this area for this verse, and might not be the best rendering. The New International Version says, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. So when we sin, we have a debt against the law, a legal debt, and this version says that Christ canceled the charge against us for that debt, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. New Living Translation, he canceled the record of the charges against us. English Standard Version, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So it, to me, struck me a little bit how many of these don't seem to be talking about the Ten Commandments at all, and yet this is where we're always sent for, having done away with, doing away with that set of rules or God's laws. New American Standard Bible, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And now with the next one that was in order, and again, I just took them straight out of BibleHub.com and just cut and paste, and here they came. The next one was King James Bible. And this one says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. So this is where part of the problem comes, because God handwrote the Ten Commandments on the slabs of stone. And these are considered to be ordinances in this regard. Blotting out then the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to a cross. So you see, this is a little different than the other translations we've been reading. And my New King James again says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. And this use of handwriting, of requirements or ordinances, is heavily followed. This first showed up in the 1611 King James Version of the Bible when that was produced. It is a heavily followed translation and has since come to be taken by many as doing away with God's Ten Commandments. if I continued in there, I didn't put them up here, though, with BibleHub.com. The next several versions return to the non-King James translations of the Kyrographon handwriting. Holman Christian Standard Bible said he erased the certificate of death with his obligations that was against us. The International Standard Version having erased the charges that were brought against us. And I think we know here that what this is talking about and what Paul is talking about is Christ paid the penalty with his own life and erased our debt. That's what this verse is talking about here in Colossians. And so we see, though, the link of the handwriting of an ordinance is found in the King James Version to the Ten Commandments seems tenuous at best to me, given these other translations. Quoting the UCG answers page for verse 14 of Colossians 2, then I'll read from what we have there. In our modern justice systems, this handwriting of ordinances, King James Version, refers to a formal written order of a death sentence issued for the evidence against the accused criminal. Okay, in that case, that's us because we've all sinned. And this has been examined. Colossians 2:14 speaks of a death warrant rightfully issued because we have all sinned by transgressing God's spiritual law. And since the wages of sin is death, that's Romans 6:23, we have all earned that sentence. So what this means is, without Christ's sacrifice, the end of our physical lives would be it for us. That would be all we would have. We can't pay that penalty ourselves, so it would be our death and it's over. However, again, returning to our answers page, the death sentence is mercifully commuted when we repent of sin and seek God's forgiveness. The Apostle Paul's wording here is a dramatic characterization of the benefit of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. You know, it's amazing how the modern Christian world finds just a few verses and puts so much on those verses and wrongly interprets. The death warrant bearing our names and the sins we committed is literally nailed to the cross with Christ, who willingly took the death penalty against all humanity onto himself. So that's an explanation of Colossians 2:14, and we'll find it's very consistent with the rest of Paul's words in the Bible. Nonetheless, let me read what respected commentaries say about this verse. About Colossians 2:14, these again tend to heavily follow the tone set by the King James Bible in the word ordinances. The pulpit commentary, very respected commentary, handwritten, a word of later Greek, found only here in the New Testament, is used specifically of an account of debt, a bond signed by the debtor's hand. And this occurs with sin. This bond, so the first part was okay, what I just read. Here's where they get off. This bond with its decrees can be nothing other than the law, says the pulpit commentary. Canceling the bond, canceling the law with its decrees, canceling the bond that he held against us in his law, God has forever removed the barrier that stood between mankind and himself. Another very common, very respected commentary is Gill's Exposition. The law is no more as administered by Moses. We have to be careful what we read, what we take from things like this. Or as to its rigorous extraction, curse, and condemnation, this is true of the whole law of Moses, as well as the ceremonial, which is utterly abolished and disannulled in every sense. Because of the weakness and unprofitableness of it. So we're talking about God's law here. It's described as weak and unprofitable. Nailing it to the cross. So it's utterly abolished. And I might ask, is you shall not murder unprofitable? How could we think that way? It's utterly abolished. Abolished, if we look it up, to formally put an end to do away with, to destroy, to eliminate, to exterminate, to obliterate, is what we're saying happened to God's law. It is disannulled in every sense. Disannul is to cancel, to make void, to annul utterly. Are they right? Is this commentary correct? The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, another popular commentary, says blotting out Greek, having wiped out, having canceled the law's indictment against you. That's okay. Christ paid the penalty. But then they continue, the law, including especially the moral law, wherein lay the chief difficulty in obeying, is abrogated to the believer. So for us, it's gone because we're believers. And is that true? Is it okay for you to go out and steal and commit adultery? And no, of course not. It's not abrogated to us. It's something we still work to follow to the best of our ability. The handwriting alludes to the Decalogue, still in the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary. It's referring to the Decalogue written by the hand of God. Okay, that's where this comes from. The handwriting of ordinances following the King James translation. And is the whole law the obligatory bond under which all lay. The freedictionary.com says of Decalogue from the Bible, the Ten Commandments. And we just read in that commentary that it's abrogated, which if you look that up means abolished, done away with. It's annulled. The law of God, especially by authority. So that's what we get in our commentaries. And I'd like to ask the question again, are they correct? Is that correct? And it's based on a poor translation or rendering of Colossians 2:14. But let's look back in Exodus 20, and just have a brief look at this law that we're talking about that's been abolished according to these commentaries. Exodus 20, giving of the Ten Commandments. I remember speaking with my brother later, and he was talking about the Ten Commandments are done away with, Steve. They're no longer in effect. They're just laws of Moses. And I said, do you know that God shouted those commands down from Sinai when they were first given rather than Moses? And we see in Exodus 20 here, and God spoke all these words, saying, and in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, no idols to bow down to and worship. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother. 13, you shall not murder. 14, you shall not commit adultery. 15, you shall not steal. 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. 17, the last of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So here we just read in Exodus 20 of the Ten Commandments. And on this slide I show those just so we can see a summary of those commandments. And looking at those, we might ask ourselves, which of these could possibly not be good to keep? We just read that God's law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, has been abolished. That's what's on the board. That, according to the commentaries, is done away with. It's totally annulled. So now, I guess it's okay to steal. Following that logic, right? Or it's okay to kill. Adultery, unfaithfulness to your very spouse is okay. Well, it's been abolished. It's been done away with. Doesn't seem right, does it? Well, let's check on that idea. Let's check on this. Regarding Colossians 2:14 being interpreted to mean annulment of the Ten Commandments, best place to go might be words of Christ. And what did he say about things like this? Go to Matthew 19. And let's see what Christ said in this section of Matthew. Matthew 19. Familiar section here. Dr. Ross commented once that, you know, you get something new out of every section, even though you've read it 100 times when you go through it. And Matthew 19 is perhaps one of these. Verse 16, here's where the young rich man came to him. Now behold, one came, Matthew 19:16, and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So this guy's cutting to the chase. He's asking the big question. This is salvation. This is eternal life. This is God's kingdom. And he said, this is what I want. What do I need to do for eternal life. The main point. And Christ can read a person's character. And as he responded, he said, maybe this man thought he was a little better than others. I don't know. He said, why do you call me good? No one is good. That is, no one but God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments, said Christ. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And so the young man said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, and see if you see any of these on the board up here on the screen. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And then Christ summed those up. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So right here, talking about eternity, Christ verified the importance of at least five of God's Ten Commandments for achieving that end. And so I've placed those on the slide here. I just put them in blue and bolded them. So we can see Christ's focus here and the commandments he chose to list dealt with what may have been another problem in this young man, the rich man, and that was love for others. In verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And this man didn't know what he's being offered. Following the Son of God who is God, and how Christ would have soon sat with him and started telling him things that you just can't get anywhere else. Just go do that, come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And sometimes in the church, I remember when my son was coming in, I said, Jeremy, there are some prices you will feel associated with keeping the Sabbath and so forth. And we all feel that once in a while. And verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So Christ verified that these commandments are important, God's commandments for eternity. Some will point out, you know what, Christ hadn't died yet when he did that. So whatever he nailed to the cross, it just hadn't been nailed yet. Even though he said this is important for salvation, we might ask ourselves, does it make sense to say, keep these for eternal life? But in a couple months, I'm going to do away with them, so then they won't be such a big deal. That doesn't really seem to be logical, but, well, to answer that criticism, let's look ahead about 30 years. Well after the death of Christ, well after the handwritten ordinances was nailed to the cross, and Paul repeats several of these same commandments. Go to Romans 13. Now remember, Paul's the guy who did away with the law, so to speak, and we saw that in Colossians 2:14, or that's how this is interpreted. In Romans 13, in verse 8, Paul actually here is following what we just read in Matthew, in the words of Christ. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except for to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Well, wait a second, I thought the law was gone. So what are we worried about fulfilling the law? But anyway, for the commandments. And now Paul is listing commandments. And note, he calls them commandments. He doesn't say, well, that's which was disannulled and destroyed and done away with. For the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And then he did just what Christ did. He summed these up. And if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Mr. Spiegelmeyer was talking about difficulties in Corinthians, in the church there, divisions. And Paul's facing the same thing, and he's telling them, we've got to have better love for each other. So that's what he's addressing here. That's his focus. And he went to the Ten Commandments, and he called them commandments. If Christ had nailed the law to the cross, Paul, 30 years later, should have been aware that these things he called commandments are actually abrogated, abolished, annulled utterly. But he didn't describe them as no longer commandments here or former commandments. You know, a lot of churches attempt to explain this. And this is what I got when I grew up in the Protestant world by saying these, and we're talking about what's on the board here, these are no longer commanded law, but they're still a good idea to follow. So that kind of makes it all right. That's what I heard. Perhaps just a general response. What sense does that really make? Does that make any sense at all? Do not murder. It's just a good idea. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor and destroy his character and possibly his livelihood. It's just a good idea. But that's what I was told. They're not commandments, but they are a good idea. Continuing with this same theme of how God wants us to treat each other, Paul also listed the 10th commandment here. You might have noticed in the middle of verse 9, you shall not covet. We should not covet the possessions of others. I want what you have. I think I'll take what you have because I want it. And I know it's yours, but I'm coveting that. How many problems has this type of thinking caused in the world? Whose type of thinking is this? I think I'll ascend into the clouds and take the throne of God. We know who covets, whose thinking this is. This is Satan again. Satan's thinking that has no care about others. So with Paul's words here, long after Christ, we can add another commandment that now we find in the New Testament after the death of Christ. He says, you shall not covet. This is not how we love each other. This is not how we take care of each other. The rest of the Ten Commandments, those not yet highlighted, relate more to our love for the Almighty and infinitely good living God, our Creator and Father. Can we find the first commandment restated in the New Testament? You shall have no other gods before me. Is that in the New Testament as well? Look in Matthew 4. Matthew 4 and verse 8. We're in the section here where shortly before Christ's ministry, Satan is trying to tempt Christ and win him over. Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And we heard in the first message the shape of the kingdoms of this world. And we're in such a mess now. And this country is such a house of cards. And I don't think it's fixable anymore. We were talking at work about that the other day. And my Catholic friend said, we've got to keep faith in this country. And I want to believe that way. But I just said, Bob, I can't see that there's a way out of this for humans, where we're going. And his eyes are open. He's aware of that. But the wrong spirit is ruling this planet. And Satan, at this point, was pulling all punches. He sees what I'm doing is not working. I've got to offer everything I have to offer. And he brought Christ to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give them to you. And Christ didn't say they're not yours to give, because in fact they are. And Satan is the god of this world, the king of this world. But Christ rather responded with a bit of disgust here to that idea. And he said, away with you, Satan. For it is written, first commandment, you shall have no gods before God. And that's what Christ is quoting here. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. We don't worship other gods. So that's the first of these commandments, and now we've found that in the New Testament. How about the second commandment? We can look in Acts 17 about idols here, and Dr. Ross has been in this book a bit lately. In Acts 17, we find Paul here in Athens. This isn't where I live, by the way, Athens, Georgia. This is Greece, Athens, although we're pretty bad too in ways. You go downtown sometimes. But he says, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, what you're worshiping, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. So you're familiar with this section. Paul was in Athens and found it to be heavy with idols. In verse 29, his conclusion, his message to them, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature, that's God, is like gold or silver, things that someone made with their hands or stone, something shaped by art and by man's devising. We can't think of God that way, says Paul, as these idols. New International Version says, we should not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. King James Bible and many translations that follow it. We should not think the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, or stone, graven art, and man's device. So graven art or a graven image, if we go to the dictionaries again, and I always do this online, and I don't have any favorite dictionary. Sometimes I do dictionary.com and free online dictionary. Usually I just take the first one that pops up. And in this case, it was the free Merriam-Webster online dictionary, but it said about a graven image, what Paul's talking about here, created by human hands, is an object, such as a statue, that is worshipped as a god or in place of a god. So that's what Paul was talking about here. We should not treat God that way. Look in 1 John. See John's comment back here close to Revelation. 1 John in chapter 5. And I think it's the last verse. Yeah, the last verse of 1 John. John just makes it clear here. This section of Scripture is called Keep Yourself from Idols. And here, 1 John 5, verse 21, John concludes with, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So I think that's clear enough. We found that in the New Testament too, that this is something the apostles are saying we don't do. This commandment is one of God that we're still being instructed not to do. How about the third commandment? Don't take God's name in vain. Look in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy in 6. This varies a little bit by translations, but 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. And here we're talking about proper respect for authorities. And that's our boss at work. And it's for government authorities as well. And makes me think about King David, who had an opportunity to kill Saul in the cave when Saul didn't realize that David was hidden right behind him. And David said, who am I to touch God's anointed? He wouldn't do that. So let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy. All of our masters, all those over us, of all honor. This is a way we should try to conduct ourselves. Why? So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So that the name of God should not be blasphemed. New American Standard Bible says, so the name of God may not be slandered. King James Bible, the Holman Christian Standard Bible both say, so that God's name will not be blasphemed. So what does that mean? What are we being told here? Blasphemed is the most common word used in modern translations if we go visit several regarding here protecting and honoring God's name. And so again, the definition of blaspheme, speak irreverently about God, swear, curse, take the Lord's name in vain. So that's another one we're not supposed to do. We're being told here, you shouldn't do that. We don't blaspheme God's name. We don't speak irreverently about God. We don't use his name loosely. You shall not do that, is what this verse is saying. So looking again at these nine commandments we've got on the board that are all in blue bold, we found them restated again in the New Testament, even after the death of Christ. How could it possibly be otherwise? Do you see one up there that you would be willing to make a case should be tossed out? You know what? You can take God's name in vain. He really doesn't care. It's not that big a deal to him. No, I would never say something like that. Even pretending up here, it just kind of makes me shudder to say something like that. Which one would you make a case for that we could throw away, that could be done away with, without damaging our interacting with love and honest concern for each other and for God? Which of these commandments could we do that with? I think it's intuitively obvious, even to the most casual of Bible believers, that none of these commandments could possibly no longer be good. You just can't deny that. They are in no way, shape, or form nailed to the cross, done away with, made null and void. And we've just seen that from the New Testament and the post-crucifixion instruction we find there. And we all know what the trouble is. The problem is the one that's not yet blue up there. As the Decalogue stands or falls as a unit, these first nine must be pronounced no longer binding by modern Christianity. Otherwise, tomorrow they're coming together and worshiping on the wrong day. So they have to do that. This is the daughter churches of Babylon, and I'm not saying that there aren't many good people there. There are in these churches. They're just deceived. And that's a simple reality of what we're reviewing today, that these commandments are, in fact, not done away with. But these nine on the board have to be pronounced done away with, as illogical as that is, if number four is to be delegated that way. And so that's what happens. That's what has happened. The only quasi-meaningful explanation I've ever heard, and it's really not that at all, for Sunday worship is we worship on Sunday now because Christ was resurrected on that day. And, you know, there's two huge problems with that often used statement. The first of those is that Christ's resurrection wasn't on Sunday at all. Christ was cut down in the middle of a spiritual week, 3.5 years of his ministry, and also in the middle of a physical week on Wednesday. And he was resurrected on Sabbath evening, not Sunday morning. So that really doesn't work to use that explanation. The second big problem is, even if Christ had been resurrected on Sunday, where do we find the Bible? Therefore, I'm changing the Sabbath. It's not there either. So it just doesn't work. Where in God's Word does it say stop keeping the Sabbath? We can't find that. Where's the authority? Well, there is none. And yet that's the way the world has gone. So can we find Commandment 4 in the New Testament? Is it there? We know Christ taught in the temple on the Sabbath as was his custom. We know that Paul taught on the Sabbath as was his custom, long after the nailing of whatever it was that was nailed to the cross. And Paul, we can find, we don't need to go there, Acts 13, 14 to 16, Acts 13, 43 to 44, Acts 16, 13. None of these verses, if we visit them, say Paul worshipped on the day that used to be the Sabbath. We don't find that. Acts 17, 2, Acts 18, 4. Let's do turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 4 and verse 3. Our verses 1 through 3 here, Hebrews 4, we're pretty close here. Hebrews 4, 1, 2, 3. Here we read, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, and we're actually talking about the millennial rest and eternal rest here in God, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter the rest, as he had said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter that rest, those who don't follow, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. I pulled out my old Abington Bible commentary that sits on my desk. This thing I found in my great aunt's attic when she died. It looked like an old book, so I opened it up. It's 1929, said in there. But I just looked in the Abington Bible commentary, and it said, the prophet Isaiah had proclaimed the Messiah as the Prince of Peace. And this is about these verses we're reading here in Hebrews, and that's referring to Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And had foretold the coming of a time when nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So we recognize this has analogy to the millennial rest, the seventh 1,000-year period. And then notice verse 4 here. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And now we're back to the Sabbath in Hebrews. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And he hallowed it, if we go back to Genesis. He made it holy. So this day was holy long before the Sinai covenant. This Sabbath day, we find as a comparison, a day of rest long after the crucifixion of Christ. And if we continue to verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. If we go to our booklet, Sunset to Sunset, God's Sabbath Rest, this is nicely explained here. The Greek word translated rest in every other verse throughout Hebrews 3 and 4 is katapausis. But the word translated rest in Hebrews 4:9, where we just read, is sabbatimos. This is the only New Testament occurrence of this word, and its meaning is fundamental to understanding this pivotal verse, which is the conclusion of everything previously read about in the rest of Hebrews 3 and 4 here. The Anchor Bible Dictionary, so that's not our literature, states regarding the meaning of this word sabbatimos, the Greek noun sabbatimos, a unique word in the New Testament, translates as Sabbath rest. And so they say, this verse then, as God's church has long recognized, should be translated, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that's what we're doing here. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from works as God did from his. And that's why we're here today. As well as being a direct analogy to the future, the 7,000-year millennial rest. One of my favorites is in Matthew 24. We don't need to go there, but all of that prophecy and Christ is talking about the end time, and the apostles ask him in verse 3, what'll be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? And in verse 14, you know, Christ said, among other things, this gospel, the gospel the church is putting out of the end time, shall be preached to all the world, and then the end will come. And in verses 19 and 20, Christ said, but woe to those who are nursing in that day. And pray that you don't have to flee in the winter or on the Sabbath day. Okay, so we've just placed ourselves in our day today, shortly before the end of this age, whenever that does come. Christ says, pray that you don't have to flee on the Sabbath. If the Sabbath was abolished by Christ on the cross, no longer a special day, a day to be kept holy, then that statement really doesn't make sense. This verse does not describe the Sabbath as done away with at all, but describes the Sabbath as still different, right up to the time of the end. And so we saw Christ keeping the Sabbath, Paul keeping the Sabbath and preaching on the Sabbath long after the death of Christ. And in Hebrews, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And Christ describing the Sabbath is still different from other days right up to the end time, different day of the week, all the way up to our age. And we could go beyond the present day if we want to. I've been trying to stay in the New Testament, but we could go back to Isaiah. I won't do that, but Isaiah 66:23, talking about the millennium. So it's a little bit further out than we are right now. And it shall come to pass from one Sabbath to another, all people shall come and worship before me, says the Lord. Therefore, we've seen from the New Testament, the Sabbath is still a special day. It's a day that we're to keep. Well, still, if we want to go a step further, because a lot of modern Christians will make you do it, there's a lot of fervent hanging on to this idea that the law has been done away with. People will defend it vigorously and go back to Colossians 2 and verse 14 by Paul and says that's still what that means. Paul is the one used to revoke God's law. As we saw when we started, just what did Paul really say about keeping God's law? And we'll finish with these verses. Go to Romans. Romans chapter 2. Let's see. I think we all know what Colossians 2:14 really intends, that it's the penalty that has been removed. But if we can't quite get that across, let's see what Paul says about the law. Romans 2, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are justified in the sight of God, but the doers of the law are justified. Doesn't sound like it's done away with if you need to do it to be justified with. Romans 3:31. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Doesn't sound like the law is no longer in effect from that. Romans 7:7. More words of Paul. We could do this in John as well. but I'm sticking with Paul right now. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet, says Paul, explaining these things. Verse 12 of this same chapter. Therefore, this law supposedly that he did away with, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. And in verse 22 of this chapter, for I delight in the law of God. It's not at all written about as something that is abolished, totally annulled. According to the inward man, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with my mind I serve the law. And Paul's physical, and he wasn't perfect. And he said, but with the flesh, yeah, I get caught up, I serve the law of sin. But with my mind, I serve. That word means keep, to the best of my ability, the law of God. So reading all this, these statements by Paul, there's little room for doubt that according to these verses, Paul upheld keeping of God's Ten Commandments. Paul taught in Colossians 2:14 that Christ took the penalty of sin, the death certificate written against us because of our sin, and he blotted that out. That's what was blotted out. Rather than dissolving or annulling the law of God, including the Ten Commandments. You know, it's just an illogical thought when you really get down to it, but the Holman Christian Standard Bible translation, he erased the certificate of death that was against us, is correct. The International Standard Version translation, having erased the charges that were brought against us, is correct. Or multiple similar translations we read, these are correct renderings of this verse. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to the cross. He paid the penalty for us, the one that we cannot pay. Are the Ten Commandments nailed to the cross as part of that? Absolutely not. And we found them all elsewhere in the New Testament. So in summary, we've seen Paul's position on God's law. And we've seen the Ten Commandments are all maintained as laws in the New Testament, including by Paul. And including, unmistakably, the fourth commandment. Why is this so? Because God's law is good for us. And unlike what Satan very strongly desires for us to think, is still in effect. So we can find a take-home summary here in Romans 8 where we are, verses 6 through 7. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And here's the sad part, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Still writing about the law, nor indeed can be. So let's be sure to recognize that God's law is still in place to help and guide us, and is designed for our joy and happiness. You don't want to put gasoline in that diesel truck. Got to follow these rules. We truly can delight in God's law. And so with that information, happy Sabbath. Still a special day.